in Exodus chapter 20, the end of Exodus chapter 20 this week. Following up on last week, our guest preacher and what he did on the Ten Commandments and the introduction to the Ten Commandments, as you're turning there in Exodus chapter 20, we'll begin in verse 22. Let me just add my words of excitement and thanksgiving that Chris has already expressed, both to the Bates and for the Wells. I know Julie and I are excited. We got a little bit of a heads up, and so we got to celebrate with him a little earlier. But yeah, we're excited. Don't drink the water that stays on the stage. I think that there's something going on. So, this past week at the seminary, we had a major event, the biggest one we've done like it. And it's a day when we bring hundreds of folks onto campus in order to get a preview or to get a snapshot to experience for a day what it would be like to be a college student at Boyce College, the undergraduate school of the seminary. And when we were there, that night at dinner, you know, in my job in the admissions office, my job is to sell or to expose, anyway, how great the seminary and the college is so that people will want to come and be a part of it. And they keep up with all our numbers and they track everything we're doing. And it's a pretty competitive deal. And so at dinner, one of the moms who was visiting from Alabama, South Alabama, she said, "Hey, Ben, would you come to our table? I want you to help this student out. His name is Will, and he's trying to decide between two schools, and he wants to know which one is the best. The first school is here, Boyce College, and the second school is in Tennessee, and it's called Union University." So for those of you who don't know, my dad is the president of Union University, which he's trying to do the same thing I'm trying to do there, here. So at the table, I looked at the guy and I said, "I'm either going to have to choose between my family or my job in this situation. My job is more important to me right now, and I hope the family thing will stick, so let me tell you about Boyce." But in that moment, what they were trying to do, and even though she knew what was happening, she was trying to ask me to choose which one is better between things. And this text this morning is a part of that same type of a question. Right after the Ten Commandments come down, after Moses goes up to Mount Sinai, God begins to reveal more laws to Moses. He tells the people of Israel how to live in an ongoing basis. And we're going to see several of these laws that seem like ancient Near Eastern laws. They don't seem like something we would read today or have any bearing on our life, what decisions we would be making today. But he starts to list these out. These are called the Book of the Covenant, and they're explanations or extensions of the Ten Commandments so that Israel as a community can become the type of people that God wants them to be. God is forming this community, and so he gives them more laws. Well, in the New Testament, I want to start this morning in the New Testament. I want to start in Matthew chapter 22 because it's formative for helping us even get our mind around all that we're going to cover this morning. And it's the passage of Scripture that we use as foundational for even understanding who we are as a church. So in Matthew chapter 22, beginning there in verse 34, first, right before this, the Pharisees come up to Jesus and they say, "Hey, we're going to try to trick him." Pharisees study the law all the time. They come up to Jesus and they say, "Hey, should we pay taxes to Caesar?" They try to get in there. Jesus responds to them. And after the Pharisees come up, the other group, the Pharisees don't get along with the Sadducees. They differ on some things. So the Sadducees come up. They try to trap Jesus. And they say, "Tell us about the resurrection. There's a man. He has seven brothers. After he dies, who's going to be in marriage to one another at the end time?" So they come with this great eschatological end times questions for Jesus, and he wiggles through it and answers them, and they're silenced as well. And after that happens, after he silences, the Pharisees come back up and they think they're going to have another shot at him, and they ask a question similar to that I was asked at dinner, and they say, "Out of all the laws that God gave, which one is the best?" In other words, we want you to prioritize what God has said. We want you to show which one is at the top, which one of these. And here's how Jesus answers. In verse 34, when the Pharisees heard that he had silenced the Sadducees, they came together in the same place, and one of them, an expert in the law, asked a question to test Jesus. "Teacher, which commandment in the law is the greatest?" Jesus said, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind." And then verse 38, "This is the greatest and most important commandment, and the second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. All the law and the prophets depend on these two commands." What we're about to read in Exodus chapter 20, 21, 22, 23, and 24 this morning, all of these laws that are strung together fall underneath this context right here. They fall underneath Jesus' summary of all of God's teaching, and that is that the intention of what's behind this, the ultimate goal at the end of this, is that the people of God would love Him and serve Him with their whole hearts, full devotion to Yahweh, full devotion to the Father without serving other gods. Not just full devotion to the Father, but full devotion to one another. Sacrificial love and honor for their neighbor. That's what's driving the commandments this morning. So as we read them, as I read through, and we're going to blitz through, we're going to kind of, like a rock skipping across a pond, we're just going to kind of dip down for a second, jump right back up, down, right back up, down, right back up, through several of these commandments. But as all of those are happening, I want you to remember the words of Jesus. I want you to have them echoing in the back of your mind that these things are intended to make people love God with their whole hearts and to love their neighbor as themselves. So Exodus chapter 20, there beginning in verse 22. Moses says, "Then the Lord said to Moses, 'This is what you are to say to the Israelites. You have seen that I have spoken to you from heaven. You must not have God, you must not make gods of silver to rival me. You must not make gods of gold for yourselves. You must make an altar, earthen, for me, and sacrifice it on burnt offerings and fellowship offerings, your sheep and your goats, as well as your cattle. And I will come to you and bless you in every place where I cause my name to be remembered. If you make a stone altar for me, you must not build it out of cut stones. If you use your chisel on it, you will defile it. You must not go up to my altar on steps so that you will not expose your nakedness on it." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we look back at these words that Moses has recorded to us, I pray that you will give us more faith in your scriptures. And Father, as we have more faith in your scriptures, I pray that it would conform us into the image of Jesus. And finally, Lord, I pray that even this morning that there would be fruit that is born in the hearts of those that are in this room because of the goodness and the truth of your word. We know it has life. We pray this morning it would bring life in our lives and it would demonstrate itself in fruit. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. All right. We just read, don't do this, do this. Make sure that you don't have steps going up to the altar. You're going to expose your nakedness. What in the world is happening in Exodus chapter 20? Well, just get ready because it's just getting started. We're about to talk about what happens if you punch a pregnant lady and the baby comes out with a deformity. And after that, about taking a little baby goat and boiling it in some milk. And after that, about hitting your neighbor if they come and try to steal something out of your house. There's one punishment if it's at night, and there's another punishment if it's during the day. And what happens if your ox is running along and it falls into a hole? What do you do then, right? So law after law after law after law, God is revealing to the people of Israel and to Moses specifically and the elders what he wants their community to be. There's a couple of things right out of the gate. In addition to what I said out of Matthew 22, I want us to start by listening to just three leading purposes for why these new laws or these extensions of the commandments, I think, are in here. First, I think we have to see it as gracious revelation from God. The other gods in ancient Israel were not hearing from their God. The other people in that day were longing, they were crying out to false gods, and they were trying to figure out what that their God wants from them. How can I appease you? How can I make you happy? How can I do what it is that's going to cause blessing in my life? What am I going to do that might cause curses in my life? And these people are clinging and longing for answers from their supposed gods, these idols that they've formed for themselves. They're trying to get a transcendent answer to help direct them through their life. And they're getting nothing. They don't know anything. But God in his graciousness doesn't just give them these 10 words or the 10 commandments. But he goes on to give them more laws, one after the other, after the other, after the other. And I think that just like Israel would have received these things as gracious, they wanted to know more from God, not less from God. I think we need to begin by seeing that God is gracious in his revelation. Second, we need to see that in his revelation, his intention is to form something. God is trying to make a people for himself so that he will have a testimony among the whole world for the salvation that he is going to bring to the earth. And these laws, how they relate to one another, how they relate to criminals, how they relate in the homes, how they relate in the marketplace. Every single one of them points to forming a community of people. It establishes the ethics. It establishes the values of the people. It forms the basis of relationships with one another. And then finally, as we saw here in the beginning here in chapter 20, it talks about this altar, and it talks about sacrifices. And at the end, we're going to see it comes back to the very same thing. And those things are pointing to how do you worship your God? How do you worship Yahweh in a way that's going to be pleasing to Him? Now, my Sunday school teacher, when I went to several years ago, he was teaching through a passage or through this passage, and he said something that that I think is very helpful. And he said this. He said, most of us this morning, when we read passages like this, we have one of two responses. The first response is that we want to take all these laws and we want to apply them to today. And we want to say, okay, every single one of these, I'm going to make sure that my family and our church does these. And I'm going to do my very best to make sure that American society, or at least Louisville, Kentucky, does every single one of these so that we can be pleasing to God. And they start to try to apply one for one these laws in our context today. And for some reason, we see that it doesn't work, that something is missing in the midst of this. Well, the other response is not to just take it and try to wholesale apply it to today. The other response is to totally dismiss it, is to take that scripture reading that we heard earlier from Hebrews chapter 8 that Chris read and says, well, the old is gone, the new has come, so let's just take this part of our Bibles back here, right? Let's just take this part and chunk them. We don't need to be studying the book of Exodus. There's no reason that we should be doing that. We need to be reading Matthew, what Jesus says about it. We don't have to know what was back here. And so you take it and you just totally dismiss it. And I don't think that's an option either. People throughout the history of the church have tried to do that, and the church has stood and they have fought and they have said, absolutely not. The entire thing is the revelation from God and is good for His people. So before we get going this morning into these specific laws, I have two specific challenges for you, all right? They have to do with what I just talked about, the Word of God. The first one is this. The Pharisees and the Sadducees, when they came to Jesus to try to argue with Him, to try to test Him, you know what? They knew the book. They knew Exodus chapter 20. They knew Exodus chapter 21 and 22 and 23 and 24. They knew all these laws. So when they're saying, hey, which one is the greatest? Is it Exodus chapter 22, the first section on personal property, or is it the section on the slaves? Which one of those is greater? They knew it. They studied it. They spent their time looking at God's revelation. And I challenge you this morning to in that way, to be like the Pharisees and the Sadducees, is to know, to digest, to take in, to memorize the Word of God. But my second challenge to you this morning is to trust it. Not just to know it, but to trust it. Do not try to stand over and above God's revelation. Do not try to make yourself the authority. Allow yourself to submit to the authority of the Word. As Southern Baptists, we have a doctrinal statement, and then we've had a bunch of these throughout the history of the church, and they've been rolling on, but all of them have been something similar to this statement. And we have a statement that says, what do we believe about this? Right? What do we believe about the Scriptures? Well, I'm not going to read the whole thing to you, but I'll read the beginning sentences to you. It says this: the Holy Bible was written by men, divinely inspired, and it's God's revelation of Himself to man. It is a perfect treasure of divine instruction. It has God as its author, salvation for its end, and truth without any mixture of error for its matter. Therefore, all Scripture is totally true, and it is trustworthy. We're going to read some things this morning that you in your 21st century mind, your high school and college and maybe post-college educations, it's going to be easy for you to stand against this and say, I know more than that. I understand the world better than what they're doing back there. That is sort of ancient, and I am you wouldn't say this outright, I'm smarter than that, but that's going to be your instinct as we read it together, is, oh, we've come beyond that. We know more than that. But let me just encourage you to approach the Scriptures always in your life from a position of submission and not a position of authority. Let me challenge you to believe what the doctrinal statement says, that it is true and it is trustworthy. It is worthy of taking your life and trusting your life to it. making decisions based on it, even when that means you look nothing like those around you. The scriptures can hold up to their promises and their claims. All right, that's a lot of introduction. Actually, 14 minutes worth of introduction. So we got about 15 minutes left to do four chapters. Are you ready? Here we go. Exodus chapter 21 here. I'm going to read the first few verses here on slaves. And we're just going to dip into some of these laws so that you can see what they are, and we're going to try to see what they mean for us today, what the New Testament is doing with them. When you buy a Hebrew slave, he is to serve you for 6 years. In the seventh year, he is to leave as a free man without paying anything. If he arrives alone, he is to leave alone. If he arrives with a wife, his wife is to leave with him. If his master gives him a wife and she bears him sons or daughters, the wife and her children belong to the master, and the man must leave alone. Verse 5, but if the slave declares, I love my master and my wife and my children, I do not want to leave as a free man. His master is to bring him to the judges and then bring him to the door or the doorpost, and the master must pierce his ear with an awl, and he will serve the master the rest of his life. These are specific laws on slavery, and the reason that I wanted to bring this one up is because as Southern Baptists, this is something that in our history we're not proud of. Inside of our churches, not this church, Vine Street Baptist Church, but in the history of Southern Baptists, we used to read this text, and you know what that we used to say that meant? That we as white people in America have the ability to own African Americans or black people. That's what we used to say. We used to use this text right here as a racial supremacy statement in order to say, to justify that we could have and own slaves. That's a part of American history, and sadly, that's also a part of Southern Baptist history. Now, there's good news in that, and that some people started reading not just these texts in Exodus and taking them out of context for what their purpose is, but they started reading the New Testament. They started reading what Jesus said. They started reading the letters of Philemon, and they started seeing what Jesus is really saying here and understanding the context of these. And these aren't slaves in the same way that we think of slaves in American history. This isn't a racial issue in terms of one race is supreme or has a hierarchy over another race, therefore they can be owned. This is more of an indentured servant. So right, just last year, you may have seen the headlines on ESPN. There's a guy, his name is Peyton Manning, and all he does is he takes this little piece of leather that they stick a bunch of air in, and he throws it to other people, and they give him about $40 million the next 2 years to do that. Pretty good gig, right? Well, he signed a contract, and he said he would sign this contract, and for the next 2 years, he would essentially be owned, or he would be in servitude to the Denver Broncos. And so if they want him to do something like show up at a football game, he has to do that. Now, they're going to give him $40 million to do it. Again, not a bad deal for 2 years. I think his signing bonus was 10, so he really only made $30 million, but he got $10 million up front. But what's happening there is we're going to pay you X amount of money in order to own you or to have you for this contracted period of time. That is actually a little bit more like what is happening here. Not that they're making anywhere near that type of money. They're making minimum wage, food, and things like that. But they're signing up to serve a master for a certain period of time. And insofar as they sign up for that, they are owned and they are the property of the one that they belong to, the one that they work for. And that would be the context of what's happening here in Exodus chapter 21. And Moses gives them these laws. Okay, because this is the way that your society is, this is the way that your life is, you're going to be in servitude and things like that. We want you to know how to judge each other, how to relate to each other in a way that brings about equality and fairness, because equality and fairness are the character of our God. Well, not only do we see it here in these laws to the slaves, but we also see it in the next verses there on personal injury, verse 12. And following, listen to this. Whoever strikes a person so that he dies, he must be put to death. But if he didn't intend any harm, and yet God caused it to happen by his hand, I will appoint a place where they may go and flee. If a person willfully acts against his neighbor to murder him by scheming or premeditated, you must take him by the altar and he must be put to death. Verse 15, whoever strikes his father or mother must be put to death. Whoever kidnaps a person must be put to death, whether he sells him to a person or found in possession. Verse 17, whoever curses his father or mother must be put to death. 18, when a man quarrels and strikes the other man with a stone or a fist, and the injured man does not die but is confined to bed, if he can later get up and walk around his house with leaning on his staff, then the one person who struck him will be exempt from punishment. Nevertheless, he must pay for his lost work time, provided that he comes to complete recovery. All right? Now, Doug knows more about the law than probably anybody else in here, just due to his training. But there are differences in United States law, in all sorts of governmental laws in all different societies, between essentially manslaughter and involuntary manslaughter. There are different consequences for whether you intended to hit somebody with your car and run them over, and whether you accidentally, while you were texting, hit somebody and ran them over with your car. There are different consequences for that. And each one of these consequences is supposed to be connected to the crime. So the quality or the greatness of the crime should be equal to the greatness of the punishment. And in this society, in the way God is establishing it here, God wants people to know that he is fair. It doesn't say that if you are Moses and you kill someone, that you should go free. It doesn't say if you're an elder, if you're one of the rulers or one of the more powerful people in society and you steal something, that you don't have to pay restitution. No, he is putting equality among the people here. And he is saying, essentially, as we read in verse 23, an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth, a foot for a foot, a hand for a hand, a wound for a wound, a bruise for a bruise. And there is equality between the punishment or the crime and the punishment that happens. Now, if you're like me, you're immediately reading this and you're thinking to yourself, well, I remember when Jesus, he talked about these laws, and what did he say? He said if somebody jacks you in the face, to use modern language, or if someone hits your cheek, bruises your cheek, what are you supposed to do? Bruise their cheek back. No, he doesn't say that. Jesus changes it. He says, but I tell you that when someone encounters you or punches you in the face, you are to turn your cheek. I just saw Batman sitting in the audience and got me here. all right. Jesus, New Testament, Matthew chapter 5, Sermon on the Mount. He's teaching that when you get struck on one side of the cheek, that you are to turn your cheek. All right? It sounds different than what is happening here. Well, I think that if we understand, it's important for us to understand what Jesus isn't doing here is he's saying that if somebody breaks your foot, intentionally, that you should necessarily, Moses is saying you have to go break their foot necessarily. What he's doing is he's putting in a law of restraint, right? He's putting in a law of restraint. I can see this in my own house with my girls. Because Abigail will do something, she will nudge Emma and kind of knock her off balance. Well, what's Emma's response? Emma's response isn't to come back and hit her with the exact same amount of force and nudge and knock her off balance. No, Emma's response is to come back and shove Abigail even harder, hopefully that she'll fall over and hit her head on the table or something like that, right? It's retaliation that goes over and above. So I think we need to understand this law, not necessarily getting back so that we can be even with someone, but it's a law of restraint to make sure that the people of God are not exercising more retaliation than is necessary as a result of the crime. And let's just think back two chapters, Exodus chapter 17. What's the problem? Why does Jethro have to come to Moses and he says, listen, Moses, you're judging all these people all day long. It's tiring you out. And they're mad because they're not getting answers to their questions. We need to have justices that are set up in order to make judgments on each one of these cases. Well, guess what laws they would have started using? These laws right here, right? Because somebody would have come up and they would have said, hey, my neighbor did this to me and I want to get them back for this reason. Well, how do we handle that? Well, let's see. Roll the scroll open. Exodus chapter 21, verse 12 through 17. That's the deal on personal property. This is a personal property issue. Let's handle it according to what God has said for our community so that we can be a people who represent the character of our God. We see it in slavery. We see it in personal injury. And we see it as we flip through these various chapters. We see it in chapter 22 on theft. We see it on capital offenses and law. We see it on protecting the vulnerable, the widows, and the orphans in 22. And then we come to chapter 23, and we see something here that Moses is doing, and I think it's important for us to see it as well. In chapter 23, verse 20, Moses writes, he says, I am going to send an angel before you to protect you on the way and bring you to the place that I have prepared. Be attentive to him and listen to his voice. Do not defy him because he will not forgive your acts of rebellion, for my name is in him. But if you will carefully obey him and do everything that I say, then I will be an enemy to your enemies and a foe to your foes. For my angel, or when you're thinking angel, think messenger. Don't think little cherubim with wings. Think somebody who represents or speaks on behalf of my messenger will go before you and will bring you into the land of the Amorites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Canaanites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites, and I will wipe them out. You must not bow down to their gods or worship them. Do not imitate their practices. Instead, demolish them and smash their sacred pillars. Worship the Lord your God, and he will bless your bread and your water. What Moses is doing here is, as he's moving the people through these different laws, as he's explaining God's additional regulations for how they are to live and how they're to be formed as a community, he says, you don't have to do it alone, because I'm going to send a messenger with you. Church, this morning when we think about our lives and we're thinking about how do we obey the regulations of God, how do we pursue righteousness in our own lives, how do we seek godliness every single day, how do we seek first the kingdom and his righteousness over and above our own desires, how do we do it? Well, guess what? We do not do it alone. First, we don't do it alone because God has put his Holy Spirit inside of all of those who have placed their faith and trust in Jesus Christ. That's part of what it means to be a Christian, is not just to be baptized, not just to pray a prayer, not just that, but to walk in the Spirit, to be filled with the very person of God, to have his comfort and his peace and his presence with us as we move forward. We're going to see it in Exodus in the tabernacle. We're going to see it in Exodus in the temple, but not just the presence of the Holy Spirit, but also the presence of one another. Hebrews chapter 10 is going to get at this very idea, and it's going to say, we're doing this together. We're becoming righteous people together. We're trying to obey God's regulations together. And we hold each other accountable, and we walk with one another through both our triumphs and our struggles. So how is Israel going to accomplish this obedience? Well, they're going to do it with a messenger who comes, and they're going to do it together as a people of God. All right, chapter 24. Here's the conclusions. Essentially, what Moses is saying is, all right, hey, let's make this thing official. I've given you these laws, but now let's have a ceremony. Let's ratify these laws. Let's have a covenant party, if you will. So, chapter 24, verse 3, says this. Moses came and he told the people all the commandments of the Lord and all the ordinances. Then all the people responded with a single voice. And here's what they said. We will do everything that the Lord has commanded. So Moses wrote down all the words of the Lord. And he rose early the next morning and he set up an altar, 12 pillars for the tribes of Israel at the base of the mountain. Then he sent out young Israelite men and they offered burnt offerings and they sacrificed the bulls as fellowship offerings to the Lord. Moses took half the blood and set it in the basins, and the other half he sprinkled on the altar. And then he took the covenant scroll and he read it aloud to the people, and they responded. Here's their response again. We will do and obey everything that the Lord has commanded. Verse 8, Moses took the blood, sprinkled it on the people, and he said, this is the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you concerning all these words. This is the blood of the covenant. Here is the ceremony. Well, when we flip open to Hebrews chapter 9, the author of Hebrews is trying to explain to the church what all is happening in these laws. And he's looking at, he is literally rolling through the scroll, and he's looking at Exodus, this very same passage, Exodus chapter 20 through 24. And here's what he says, beginning in verse 18. This is why even the first covenant was inaugurated with blood. For when every commandment had been proclaimed by Moses, what I just read, all of those commandments, all those laws, when they had been proclaimed by Moses to the people according to the law, he took the blood of calves and goats, along with the water and the sacred wool and hyssop, and sprinkled the scroll itself and all the people. And what did he say? He said, Exodus 24, verse 8. That's what Hebrews says here. He says, this is the blood of the covenant that God has commanded to you. And in the same way, he sprinkled the tabernacle and all the vessels of the worship with blood. According to the law, almost everything is purified with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. The author of Hebrews recognizes that what's happening here in this covenant ceremony is a necessary aspect for the people of God. And so what they would have done is they would have seen that what's happening in Exodus is necessary today in this way, and that there is a blood sacrifice that is necessary. So here's what I've got for you this morning. Are you ready? The blood of bulls and goats, that when it is sprinkled on top of the people inside of the church, don't worry, Ab. He would have taken something like this inside of a basin, right? Been full of blood of animals, And he would have sprinkled it on the covenant, sprinkled it on the scroll, sprinkled it on top of the people. And what would that have represented to them as they're formulating and walking through this covenant together, this ceremony? What would that have done? We're not going to do it. But it would have said that in order to be right with God, there must be a sacrifice. In order to worship God fully and truly, there must be blood that goes forward, because we understand that death is coming. So here, listen to the rest of Hebrews chapter 9 as we finish, all right? Here's how he moves on. Therefore, it was necessary for the copies of these things in heaven to be purified with the sacrifices, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices. For the Messiah did not enter a sanctuary made with hands, but into heaven itself, that he might now appear in the presence of God. He did not do this to offer himself many times, as the high priest did. Otherwise, he would have to suffer many times since the foundation of the world. But now he appeared one time at the end of the age for the removal of sin by the sacrifice of himself. And just as it is appointed for everyone to die, and after that to face judgment, so also the Messiah, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to bear sin, but to bring salvation to those who are waiting. The author of Hebrews wants us to know that what's happening in this ratification of the covenant ceremony, this blood that's being sprinkled, is starting to teach the people of God the necessity of blood, because we're all going to die, and it's either going to be our blood that is spilled, or it's going to be the blood of Jesus Christ that counts for us. So this morning, as we conclude, the people of Israel, they stood up and they responded to the word as Moses taught it. So I want you to grab your hymnals, if you will, and I want you to flip to the back of them. And there's a responsive reading here in the back that we're going to conclude our service with before we sing. You can flip in the back to responsive reading number 695. 695, the title of this is Grace and Assurance. The people of Israel, as they're receiving this word, they're being filled with hope that God is going to fight for them, that he's not going to be their enemy or their foe, that he is going to be on their side, and he brings hope and assurance of their place in the world because of this. And in the same way, the author of Hebrews is giving us that exact same hope. Hebrews chapter 10, right after we just read that, points to the hope that comes with the assurance of faith in the gospel of Jesus. So let's stand, and I'm going to read what's in regular print, and you can read with me what is in the bold print. We see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, now crowned with glory and honor because he suffered death, so that by the grace of God, he might taste death for everyone. Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has gone through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold firmly to the faith we profess. Let us then approach the throne of grace with confidence, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in the time of our need. We have this hope as an anchor for the soul, firm and secure. Let us hold unswervingly to the hope we profess, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how we may spur one another on toward love and good deeds. Let us not give up meeting together, as some are in the habit of doing, but let us encourage one another all the more as you see the day approaching. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I pray this morning that even as we look at these ancient laws, that we would understand that they are gracious gifts from you to your people. And even to this day, Father, you are giving us gracious gifts from your word. And so I pray that, Father, your word would do the work inside of our lives to encourage us in the midst of our discouragement, that it would give us hope where despair is ruling. Father, I pray it would give us peace where we are experiencing despair. Lord, I also pray this morning that we would have confidence to come to you because of the work of your Son, Jesus Christ. The work that didn't have to be done over and over and over like the sacrifices of the blood of the covenants, but was done once for all. And Lord, I pray that as the people of God, as we embrace that, as we have faith in that, Father, I pray that it would be on our tongues, that we would share it with one another just as we just did reading aloud. And also, Father, pray that we would share it with those in our community so that we can fulfill the law and truly love our neighbor by giving them the good news of Jesus. Father, we thank you for your word, and we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to continue standing and sing this song of response. And as we sing this song of response, if the Lord has worked in your life in any way this morning, and you want to come forward and talk to me, talk to Chris, talk to one of the other folks on staff, we